vida ni recibirán, ya ni se les abrirá. Si el poder de Dios está con nosotros, no hay nada que no podremos lograr. El Señor está a aparecer, una obra maravillosa. El Señor está a aparecer, una obra maravillosa.
I have no idea where everybody is, or when I covering up your ears, or from my chair. I wonder if I should be worried. Thank you for coming.
Dígnos, Señor, de la sangre de esta generación. Muéstranos, Señor, otra forma de vivir para construir un mundo mejor. En este mundo hay quienes se aprovechan del hermano, hay quienes poderosos buscan ser, hay quienes no respetan los derechos del más débil. Hermanos, no seamos así. Límpianos, Señor, de la sangre de esta generación. Muéstranos, Señor, otra forma de vivir para construir un mundo mejor. En este mundo hay quienes acumulan las riquezas, hay quienes todo consumiendo van, hay quienes piensan solo en lo que creen que se les debe. Hermanos, no seamos así. Límpianos, Señor, de la sangre de esta generación. Muéstranos, Señor, otra forma de vivir para construir un mundo mejor. En este mundo Dios manda construir su eterno reino, el reino de la paz y la unidad, el reino en que no debe haber pobreza ni injusticias. Hermanos, que lo hagamos realidad. Límpianos, Señor, de la sangre de esta generación. Muéstranos, Señor, otra forma de vivir para construir un mundo mejor. Muéstranos, Señor, otra forma de vivir.
Well, I don't know if we should wait or start or...
Well, we had a chair first on the list.
No sign of her, though.
I don't know who she is.
Oh yeah, we can probably choose my sign of her chair.
There's supposed to be people operate microphones and such.
Hemos sido unidos para ser sacerdotes y reyes. Así que nos toca llevar este mundo la gracia y el reino de Dios. Así que nos toca llevar este mundo la gracia y el reino de Dios. Que tus ojos se fijen en los pobres y oprimidos, y que prestes oído a la petición del hambriento, y que siempre en tu boca se encuentren palabras de amor y consuelo, y que siempre en tu boca se encuentren palabras de amor y consuelo. Hemos sido unidos para ser sacerdotes y reyes. Así que nos toca llevar este mundo la gracia y el reino de Dios. Así que nos toca llevar este mundo la gracia y el reino de Dios. Que tus hombros se presten a las cargas del afligido, y tus manos trabajen al servicio de la justicia, y que pongas tus pies en las huellas de aquel que nos guía la vida, y que pongas tus pies en las huellas de aquel que nos guía la vida. Hemos sido unidos para ser sacerdotes y reyes, así que nos toca llevar este mundo la gracia y el reino de Dios. Así que nos toca llevar este mundo la gracia y el reino de Dios.
Anyone here speak then? Is that a subtle hint that I should stop now?
What language is that?
Spanish. It's Spanish. Anyone here speak Spanish? I asked it.
Is this 352?
Oh, what's the title?
Liberation Theology.
That is Liberation Theology. And we're waiting to see if our chair shows up, but there's no chair, so we may start anyway.
Okay.
Whoop-a! Because I would like to get this thing going. I'd like to say... And these are even started with. Have the sessions in the rooms over there started yet? Does anyone know?
It's just 2:25 now.
Right.
Bueno.
Well, shoot. Lacking direction, I think we better start. I'm John Charles Duffy. This is whatever session this is. What session is this? I don't know.
352, Liberation Theology.
Yep, that's it. And our tape's running, so we should probably start. Well, James Lucas is going to respond to me. The idea is I'm going to read the paper. It should probably take about 25 minutes. Then James will have time, and then I'll take over. We'll open up to discussion.
Cool.
Okay, yeah, we're going.
Well,
right, it's right here. And it's running, so we're set. We're set. Okay, cool. Well, first some disclaimers. Liberation theology, like feminism, is a loaded term that is going to be applied to a variety of movements and thinkers. It is thus difficult to define, since many people who claim the label have very different ideas about what it means, and people who would never claim the label may still subscribe to tenets usually associated with the movement. It would probably be more accurate to speak of liberation theologies in the plural, but that would be hopelessly too complicated for the time I have, especially since we're starting late, so we won't do that. I will not, therefore, attempt to recount the history of the liberation theology movement. I'm not going to try to sketch for you the various divergent paths the movement has taken or its internal squabbles. My goal is simply to recreate for you the experience I had when I first began to encounter the writings that go under this label. First, the sense that what I was reading was a very different approach to the gospel to that from which I was accustomed. And second, the sense that this new approach was nevertheless had fundamental affinities with LDS scripture. A final disclaimer, I'll be quoting very little from professional theologians because I don't want to fall into the trap of representing liberation theology as something academic. I've done a lot of academic reading on the subject, and I continue to do so, but what draws me to this theology is ultimately the way it comes to life among people. So my examples of the theology are going to be more anecdotal than academic. They'll be drawn from my experience as an LDS missionary in the Third World in the Dominican Republic, and also through experiences I had as a volunteer and a program administered by the Roman Catholic Church, also in the Dominican Republic. That program claims liberation theology as its inspiration, which is why I wanted to get involved with it. It just occurred to me, I have not been introduced, so let me introduce myself real fast, since the person who would have done that is not here. John Charles Duffy. As it says in the program, I'm an adjunct instructor at Salt Lake Community College, University of Utah, which I've been doing since I got back from the Dominican Republic this last summer. I teach freshman writing, so why am I doing theology? That's a very good question. My interest in liberation theology stems from my work as a Spanish minor at BYU, which is where I first began to encounter it. Well, and for that matter, I encountered it a little as a missionary in the DR, though at that time I had no idea what it was called. I just, knew priests who did it. I'm not going to say a lot in this paper about my experience in the DR with this Roman Catholic program. I will allude a little to it, but I'm not going to give many details. Maybe I should give a little bit now. It was a program that having in a little village. There are pictures of the village on the back of a table if you want to look at them later. Also some flyers about what that program does. I was there as an education volunteer. My assignments were to start a preschool program in this little isolated mountain village. I was also to start English classes for the teachers. The Dominican government was pushing English as its national curriculum, but there was a huge shortage of English teachers. I was also helping to organize a kindergarten program. I was into a preschool program. There was also a computer center we were trying to build in this little village, which was an interesting experience because we had no light, no running water, no phone. But
They will have a computer center, which is interesting. I was supposed to be there for a year. About 4 months into the experience, I contracted typhoid because of the contaminated drinking water and came home after that. So the experience was a bit abortive, and I would like to go back someday. But for the moment, I'm teaching, so we'll see what happens. All right, so I've done my disclaimers. Let's talk about the tenets of liberation theology that struck me as very different from LDS teaching. And then I'm going to go through and show how I think those tenets still actually relate to LDS teaching in some very fundamental ways. One, liberation theology holds that the spiritual cannot be separated from the political, the social, and the economic. Liberation theology emerged during the 1960s and is generally associated with the Latin American bishops' conferences held at Puebla, Mexico, and Medellin, Colombia. The purpose of those conferences was to apply the teachings of Vatican II, which had just occurred, to the particular circumstances of the Latin American church. So the Roman Catholic bishops got together and did this. What emerged was an understanding of the gospel which emphasizes what we usually think of as the social, political, and economic dimensions of human existence. Things like poverty, hunger, class struggle, dictatorship, international debt, and so on. One of the key tenets of liberation theology is that you cannot separate those dimensions of human existence from what we usually call the spiritual dimension. See the difference between this understanding of the gospel and that which seems to dominate contemporary Mormonism. Consider the contrast between an address given by Pope John Paul in Santo Domingo's Olympic Stadium in 1984 and an address given by Thomas S. Monson in 1993, while I was in that country as a missionary, in the very same stadium. John Paul is one of those figures who does not claim the label liberation theology, because it's very controversial, but nevertheless subscribes to some of its basic tenets. In his address, he speaks to the Latin American bishops of the challenges they face in promoting a new evangelization, which is what we would call spreading the gospel. Those challenges include the clamor, I'm quoting from the Pope now, and I will be for quite a while, the clamor for an urgent justice too long awaited is raised by a society in search of the dignity owed to it. Corruption in public life, armed conflicts, the spending of enormous funds in the preparation of death rather than progress, the lack of a sense of ethics in so many arenas, so weariness and shatter hopes for a better future. To all this is added the lack of solidarity between nations, incorrect comportment in international relations, and commercial exchanges which create new inequalities. And now we are presented with the grave problem of the external debts owed by the countries of the Third World, Latin America in particular. John Paul then calls Latin America to rise up to face these challenges. Quote, Latin America, in faithfulness to Christ, resist those who would drown out your calling to hope. Resist the corruption of public officials or of traffickers in drugs and pornography that is destroying the moral fiber, the resistance and hopes of the people. Resist the actions of the agents of neo-Malthusianism who seek to impose a new colonialism upon the Latin American peoples, cutting off your potential for life through contraceptive practices, sterilization, abortion rights, disrupting the unity, stability, and fertility of the family. Resist the egotism of the satisfied ones who cling to the present privileging of opulent minorities while vast sectors of the population endure difficult and even disastrous living conditions in situations of misery, marginalization, and oppression. Resist the interference of foreign powers who pursue their own economic and ideological interests and reduce the peoples of the countryside into laborers in the service of their own strategies. Latin America, faithful to Christ, magnify and realize your hope. End quote. By contrast, Elder Monson, in his address, focuses on the spiritual and ecclesiastical concerns that are the usual subject of sacrament meeting talks and general conference addresses. Taking as his central text D&C 88-119, Organize Yourselves, Prepare Every Needful Thing, his instructions to the church include hold regular family prayer, teach your children to pray, contribute a generous fast offering, develop your own personal testimony of the work, read the scriptures regularly, especially the Book of Mormon, read good wholesome literature, honor motherhood, support your priesthood leaders, maintain a balanced life with time for work, time for church callings, and time for family. Remember that callings are temporary, families are eternal. Avail yourselves of the church auxiliaries, welcome investigators to church, make room for the Savior in our homes so that the Son of Man will have a place to lay his head. Clearly, John Paul's idea of what constitutes every needful thing in the gospel is more overtly political than Elder Monson's. Two, liberation theology focuses more on changing social structures than on cultivating personal spirituality or personal righteousness. The latter is seen, i.e. personal spirituality, is seen as a Protestant concept, a product of the Reformation's focus on the individual, which became a foundation of capitalism towards which liberation theology is rather critical. Liberation theology tends to talk more about the standing of whole societies before God, structures of sin, for instance, rather than about individuals standing before God. This is consistent with the fact that Catholicism tends to be a more communal religion, while the individual experience of being born again has historically been the province of evangelical Protestants. Some Catholic priests even speak of evangelicals' focus on personal righteousness as a sort of political conspiracy, designed to distract Latin Americans from projects of social transformation injurious to U.S. imperialists. I encountered that during my Dominican mission. The contrast between these two approaches hit home to me when I asked my former mission president for a letter of recommendation to the Catholic mission program I was applying to as an education volunteer. The program was based on liberation theology and saw its essentially secular community development work as a way of proclaiming the good news. The mission president's wife asked me if I didn't believe that a better way to improve the lives of the Dominican people than community development was to teach them, quote, keep the commandments. Since each family or individual would be blessed for doing so, and thus one family at a time, life for the entire nation would improve. I was immediately reminded of an Ensign interview in which area president Alexander Morrison said that the best thing the church could do for the poor in the Dominican Republic was to teach them to observe the law of tithing. That in turn reminded me of a faith-promoting story we've been taught in the NPC about a South American peasant who testified to a visiting general authority that because he paid his tithing, God sent rain to his fields while the fields of his neighbors remained dry. Liberation theology would regard these as naive and at least latently self-centered understandings of how the gospel blesses people's lives. Liberation theology would have us attack social problems at their roots for the benefit of all people, rather than looking for God to send quasi-magical assistance to those individuals who follow the right set of religious rules. 3. Liberation theology regards the kingdom of God as more than an ecclesiastical entity, and insists that we are responsible to build the kingdom on earth instead of waiting for Christ to bring it. Latter-day Saints almost invariably use kingdom of God as a euphemism for the church, and define the church's mission in terms of ecclesiastical projects. Proclaim the gospel, perfect the saints, redeem the dead. By contrast, when the 1992 Latin American Bishops' Conference, I'm talking now about Catholic bishops, discussed their ongoing labor to proclaim the kingdom of God, they addressed not only traditional ecclesiastical concerns, such as combating the influence of the Protestant sects, or bringing the baptized fully into the sacramental life of the church, or preaching the gospel to non-Christians, but they also discussed such concerns as human rights, ecology, impoverishment and solidarity, unemployment, the migrant population, democracy, the new economic order, and ethnic discrimination. For the Latin American bishops, human development or community development is not, as it often seems for the LDS Church, a small subset of, or even a footnote to the church's mission, but central to it. Hence, the Catholic bishop under whom I served establishes his diocese top priorities not religious education, not sexual morality, not increased attendance at Mass, but getting carbon water filters into every home and planting living fences around every field. Mormons, like other premillennialist churches, look forward to Christ's second coming as the definitive solution to problems such as war and poverty. This has led the Latin American Bishops' Conference to issue a statement criticizing Mormons, as well as Jehovah's Witnesses, Pentecostals, and Seventh-day Adventists, for having failed to adequately engage social problems. The bishops attributed this failure to the sect's belief in Christ's imminent return, which causes social concerns to pale against the need to cry repentance to the wicked before they burn. The bishops' criticism is somewhat uninformed, since the church does run some community development programs and distributes considerable humanitarian aid through Catholic Charities, no less. But the criticism is well-founded. Mormons do not dedicate nearly as much money, time, and energy to community development as they do to, say, proselyting. A Mormon liberation theology would have rather different priorities. This is not to say a Mormon liberation theology would not be concerned with home teaching or temple building or proselyting, but it would probably be less vigorously proselytory, meaning that it would prefer mission work that emphasizes humanitarian aid over baptismal goals. And a reactivation program, this is kind of fun to try to imagine, a reactivation program rooted in liberation theology would aim to strengthen people's spirituality not only by getting them to receive maybe home teachers or attend institute, but by getting them involved in the local church's community development or social justice endeavors. Also, I suspect the Mormon liberation theology would probably have hit upon the idea of building small local temples much sooner than our current theology did, because a liberation theology would be even more concerned about getting temple ordinances to the poorest of the poor. Which brings us to point number 4. Liberation theology seeks revolutionary change and therefore tends to pursue a liberal political agenda. It is sharply critical of religion that sides with elites and advocates a preferential option for the poor, meaning that serving the poor is to be the church's top priority, and the weightiest consideration in policy matters should be how the poor will be impacted. It is because of this preferential option for the poor that Catholics, in spite of their church's conservative views on matters such as contraception and abortion, are often seen supporting causes that we usually associate with liberal politics, such as demanding dignity for homeless or for undocumented aliens, safeguarding welfare programs, criticizing laissez-faire economics, calling for a cancellation of the international debt. Mormons, of course, tend to be more conservative in their politics, taking pride in cultivating an upper middle-class image of themselves, since they've come to equate material success with respectability, which is what all Americans do. Think of the way you see people dress in any recent church video, or the size of the houses that they live in, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. It is this image that leads Marxist guerrillas to bomb our churches, and which prompted one nun to tell me that she, quote, never saw Mormon missionaries doing anything to help the poor, unquote. I pointed out to her that missionaries do render 4 hours of community service every week, but I really couldn't argue. In my mission, we were instructed to seek out leadership quality converts, by which was meant Americanized members of the middle class, which is to say that we were not encouraged to work among the poor, much less reserve a preferential option for them. When I was sent to open a new area at the outskirts of Santo Domingo, for instance, I was specifically instructed to try to baptize people who owned cars. This would be a good time to respond to the criticism that liberation theology is communism calling itself Christianity. This concern was voiced particularly loudly during the 80s by figures such as Pope John Paul, Cardinal Ratzinger, and President Reagan. The concern stems from the fact that liberation theology employs the vocabulary and the tools of Marxian economic analysis. The fact that some priests espousing liberation theology have run off into the jungle and become guerrillas doesn't exactly help matters. The obvious response, though, is that accepting the validity of Marxian economics does not require one to accept Marxist atheism or his belief that violent revolution is inevitable, any more than, say, accepting the theory of organic evolution means that I'm an atheist or that I advocate eugenics. Furthermore, the people who voice this concern tend to be dedicated to conservative agendas. The Catholic hierarchy, for instance, has a long history of siding with elites, which is to say that their concern is probably more political than theological. The people who are complaining about liberation theology don't like the liberal politics that follow from it, any more than, say, liberals like the conservative politics that follow from theologies based on hierarchical authority or personal righteousness. Also, liberation theology is not about replacing traditional religious concerns with merely political and politically correct ones, as if the goal were to turn the church into a political party or a sort of religious peace corps, which is often the perception. For one thing, this criticism presupposes the very separation between the spiritual and the political which liberation theology denies. It should be noted, too, that religious conservatives are themselves perfectly aware of the political implications of their own theologies. They just happen to pursue a different politics than the one that liberation theology pursues. And it's simply untrue that liberation theology ignores traditional religious concerns. A priest who subscribes to liberation theology may, like the priest of the village where I was working this last summer, spend a lot of time getting water filters for his parishioners, or helping them build a new road, or even organizing them into some sort of political protest. But he still celebrates Mass, and baptizes infants, and celebrates marriages, and worries that cults are going to lead his parishioners into false doctrine, and so on. And while liberation theologians talk a lot about issues involving societal structures, democratization, and ecology, and neo-imperialism, and racism, and sexism, and solidarity among the workers, at the same time, it's been understood ever since the term liberation theology was first coined that any structural transformation will have to be predicated on a change in the human heart, on the creation of a new humanity infused with the Spirit of God, which is what Christianity has always sought to achieve. So with that said, let's look at how these basic tenets of liberation theology, which I've been representing in contrast to what I see in contemporary Mormonism, actually, I think, have fundamental affinities with Mormonism. One, though Mormonism, like Christianity in general, has inherited a vocabulary that distinguishes between the temporal and the spiritual, LDS scripture, like liberation theology, holds that this is actually an artificial distinction. Hence we read in D&C 29, "For by the power of my spirit created I them, yea, all things both spiritual and temporal. First spiritual, secondly temporal, which is the beginning of my work, and again first temporal and secondly spiritual, which is the last of my work, speaking unto you that you may understand. But unto myself my works have no end, neither beginning. But it is given unto you that ye may understand, because ye have asked it of me and are agreed. Wherefore verily I say unto you that all things unto me are spiritual. And not at any time have I given unto you a law which was temporal, neither any man nor the children of men." In this passage the Lord deconstructs this idea of temporal versus spiritual, telling the saints that he uses the terms as opposites because that's how they use them and he wants them to understand, but he himself does not observe any distinction between the two. All things unto me are spiritual. This means that spirituality, politics, economics, and society are all on the same plane in God's eyes. The concerns that we label political or economic or social are just as important to God as the concerns that we label spiritual. This means that a religiosity which claims that addressing people's spiritual needs is more important or more urgent or more beneficial than addressing their political or their social or their economic needs doesn't know what it's talking about. Since the passage I just quoted has no parallel in the Bible, and that's very important, it actually gives a stronger scriptural grounding for this tenet of liberation theology than that available to traditional Mormons, or to traditional Christians. Let me rephrase that. Because this passage has no parallel in the Bible, Latter-day Saints actually have a stronger ground for liberation theology than traditional Christians do. Furthermore, the scriptures of the Restoration are replete with references to liberation buzzwords such as deliverance, justice, bondage, unity, and peace. Contemporary Mormons usually understand these terms in a sort of spiritualized sense. For instance, if you look up the term justice in the church's new scripture study guide, which is a sort of topical guide they put out with foreign language editions of the scriptures, you'll find justice discussed as an eternal principle. You know, this idea that justice is the principle that has to be satisfied before mercy can step in. But you won't find any mention of justice in a temporal sense, like just laws or just courts or just economic practices. But the scriptures of the Restoration clearly use the term justice in both a spiritualized and a temporal sense. Deliverance, for instance, is frequently employed in the Book of Mormon in reference to liberation from death and sin, which would be the spiritualized meaning of the term. But it's also used in a temporal sense to refer to liberation from the oppressive rule of the Lamanites, or the priests of Noah, or the Gadianton robbers, or any other number of oppressors. Also, and I find this very interesting, liberation theology relies very heavily on the Exodus as a central theme, as the motif or the representation of God's liberation of humanity. And so does the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, over and over and over. Two, though there's a fair amount of personal righteousness discourse in Foundation Mormonism, early Mormonism was also preoccupied with creating new social and economic structures. Hence, one of the top priorities, maybe the top priority of the early church, was establishing Zion, which was understood as having not only an ecclesiastical dimension, but a very specific social and economic configuration as well. Interestingly, one of the favorite symbols of liberation theologians is building the city of God, which, of course, Mormons undertook quite literally. This socio-economic understanding of Zion remained alive and well until the end of the pioneer era, when we begin to find the term Zion used in an increasingly spiritualized and euphemistic sense. Nowadays, Zion is almost always just an impressive way of referring to the institutional church. This is due to the church's having moved away from a separatist understanding of its relationship with the world at large, which I'm actually inclined to think is a good thing. However, I think we took a wrong turn. When the prophets told us that the literal gathering phase of the Restoration was over, we ended up taking that as a sign to develop some spiritualized understanding of Zion. I propose that we should have kept alive the socioeconomic understanding. What we needed to do was just develop a non-separatist understanding of Zion. In other words, we should have retained our sense of Zion as a new social or economic order, but one to be built up by working in the communities we already live in, not by running off and making some new community on the frontier. Working to bring an end to third world poverty, for instance, is no less a means to build up Zion than establishing the United Order in some commune somewhere. In fact, I would argue that working to end third world poverty is a better way to build up Zion because it applies Zion values on a much broader scale than people working in some commune. Three, LDS scripture does not usually speak of the church and the kingdom as synonyms. Strictly speaking, the church is not the kingdom. The church is given the kingdom. And you find that over and over in the DNC. And LDS liberation theology could readily argue there that even if it wouldn't be prudent for Elder Monson to give the same sort of political diatribes the Pope can get away with, Latter-day Saints should nevertheless understand that building up the kingdom involves more than the church's threefold mission. It also includes working to alleviate poverty, suffering, hunger, disease, and so on. Christ not only preached repentance during his ministry, he also fed the hungry and healed the multitudes. Furthermore, though Mormonism is premillennialist from the get-go, it also contains a strain of thought which emphasizes the saints' obligation to build the kingdom here and now, rather than simply waiting for Christ to come bring it to us. In DNC 65, for instance, Joseph Smith prays for the rolling forth of the kingdom of God on earth so that the kingdom of heaven can come, which implies that the timing of our building up the kingdom of God on earth may actually determine the timing of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Similarly, in Moses 7, the Lord tells Enoch that the heavenly Zion will return to earth only after the saints have built up Zion on earth through their own efforts. If we seriously believe the promise made repeatedly in the scriptures of the Restoration that Christ gives us power to do all things, then there's no reason to assume, as I meet a lot of people who assume, that there's nothing we can do, or little we can do, about the problems like third world poverty, except wait for Christ to come fix it. Number four, though contemporary Mormons tend to be fiscal and social conservatives, this has not always been the case, and as we've just recently been reminded, it doesn't have to be the case today. There are numerous passages in the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants which readily serve a more liberal type of economic and social politics. For instance, the condemnation of elitist churches in 2 Nephi 28, or King Benjamin's very sharp warning to people who talk about the deserving poor, or a consistent pattern of praising Nephite laws when they establish justice and equity, big liberation theology buzzwords, repeated promises in the Doctrine and Covenants that the poor will literally inherit the earth, which takes on a very interesting meaning in light of long-standing struggles in the Third World over land distribution, and DNC 56's woe to the rich. It would be easy on the basis of such passages to articulate a Mormon version of the preferential option for the poor. Okay, I'm going to wrap up. When I submitted an outline of this paper to the conference presenters, they wrote back and said that they were a little concerned that the audience might not understand why it is that I start out insisting that liberation theology serve as the yardstick against which we measure Mormonism. I was actually a little surprised by that, I guess because I've come to take it completely for granted that the church, or any church, should be judged by how well it does or does not work to bring about the sort of large-scale changes that it seems perfectly self-evident to me this planet needs if we're ever going to experience anything close to the millennial reign that the scriptures promise. But I realize that that's probably not self-evident because it's really sort of a question of faith. So to conclude, I want to sort of, I guess, bear my testimony, so to speak, of liberation theology. In other words, I want to talk about why it is that I personally believe in this stuff. Liberation theology understands the gospel as a call to unite in undertaking a radical transformation of our world's political, social, and economic structures. That understanding speaks to the part of me which was never quite able to accept the poverty that I lived next door to during my mission. The part of me that was never able to accept that poverty was just too big to do anything about. Or the part of me that was never able to accept the platitudes I learned to recite in an attempt to feel less guilty or inadequate. Things like, in the eternal scheme of things, it's people's spiritual concerns that count. Or, if we can help our investigators find spiritual peace, then that will help them deal with their temporal concerns. Or, if we get them to keep the commandments, then their temporal concerns will just sort of disappear. Liberation theology gives me, or confirms for me, the faith that it is possible in the long run to overcome the seemingly insurmountable problems of poverty, hunger, famine, disease, and environmental disaster. It assures me that life can be made tangibly better, not just in some spiritual sense, but tangibly better for Ingrid or Irma or Isabel or Sergio or Felix or Castillo or Dominga or Ana or Enrique or Judy or Nilbio or any of the other number of people whose temporal welfare I came to care about very personally. Liberation theology invites me to an even more glorious view of my covenant commitment to consecrate all that I have and am for the building up of the kingdom of God on the earth and the establishment of Zion. When Christ tells us that we, the human race, infused with the Spirit of God, can bring about a new kind of global society, one based on unity, equality, and the elimination of poverty, and I'm thinking there of the section in Moses where the Lord says that he called his people Zion because they were of one heart and one mind, and there were no poor among them. When Christ tells us that we can make that sort of society happen on a global scale, I believe it. And I say it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
John Charles that I spoke a little while ago, and both agreed that we'd like to have some discussion, so I'm going to rush through a few comments here, and then so we can all have some discussion on this topic. So I'm just going to give some sort of a few general comments, somewhat unrelated impressions, without trying to weave them together into a beautiful tapestry like this paper was. Let me start by saying that I am really excited by reading this paper. It is reacting to an exposure to the conditions of the Third World, which is increasingly important, first of all, in Mormonism, because, of course, Mormonism is growing into a Third World religion. Statisticians at BYU predict by the year 2020 that 70% of the church membership will find itself in Latin America, nevertheless, a very large percentage will probably be in the Philippines and Africa and other traditionally third world countries. And also, of course, this is an issue that should extend beyond parochial church concerns, because as we, you know, become a world religion, which we're very proud to say that we're going to become, we also, of course, are confronted with the fact that it's not only third world Latter-day Saints who are in impoverished and oppressed circumstances. I am very impressed at the way in which John Charles has unearthed from church history and the scriptures the very powerful Zion vision of the Zion Society, which has been present in the church from its very beginning. And I'm very impressed that he did it without apparently reading our book, which where I did the same sort of exercise of trying to go back, or Warner Woodworth and I tried to pull forward the early scriptures and experiences of the church and bring them into a light where they could be applied in the circumstances of the modern and the 21st century church. That said, I'd like to make three quick comments. First of all, John Charles has come at this subject from the perspective of liberation theology. He is very accurate in raising, at the beginning of his paper, the point that one really needs to speak in terms of liberation theologies, because it is a fairly fractious field with many different views and schools and philosophies and so forth. But nonetheless, it is, liberation theology with a capital L and a capital T, you know, is a subject matter that can be identified. You could give lists of Catholic theologians and you could say, yes, he's a liberation theologist, and no, he's not. And you could give lists of books that would say this is a book about liberation theology and this is not. So there is a body of discourse about liberation theology that he's drawing on. And I think that the first comment I'd like to make is that we need to keep in mind, as we look at the liberation theology and try to bring it into our world of Mormonism, a few rather important differences that set it apart from our experience. The first thing is to recognize what liberation theology is. It is a Roman Catholic theology that has grown up in Catholicism in reaction to the history and circumstances of Catholicism. And there are some Protestant liberation theologians, but this is primarily a Roman Catholic theology. As such, it has two characteristics which I think make it a little bit hard to work with in the Mormon context. First of all, it is based on Catholic theology. It is a theology. It was invented by trained theologians working from the Catholic tradition. Secondly, it is a reaction against a history of the Catholic Church, particularly in Latin America, which was closely allied with the conservative political elites. And it takes a certain intensity, I think, from its need to react against this long, centuries-long history of Catholic alliance with the conservative political and economic elites in third world countries. Another distinction which I think needs to be kept in mind is the relation between liberation theology and Marxism. Now, this is just a morass of a field, and I've done some reading in it, and you just find every possible view on how Marxist or not Marxist liberation theology is. It is certainly true that the liberation theologians, coming as they do from a Catholic theological tradition, don't really cite Marx directly that much. However, nonetheless, they do come, they're all, the original liberation theologians were all trained in European seminaries in the 50s and 60s and 70s, and they were trained in an environment in which was pervasively Marxist. Marxist assumptions, Marxist analysis, Marxist emotions, were just part of the atmosphere in which the liberation theologians were trained. And I believe, and this is a whole thing that you could argue for a long time, I'm just going to say it and then hope to pass on. You cannot start with Marxist analysis. Marxist analysis implies Marxist conclusions. So once you've entered into this sort of, if you'll excuse the term, pinkish European, Western European, intellectual environment, you almost presuppose then that you're going to end up with some kind of socialist conclusions. Now, it could well be that that's very justifiable, and good arguments can be made that those are good and proper conclusions. But I would suggest, with regard to the enterprise of taking liberation theology and applying it to Mormonism, that that's a lot of baggage. And I raise the question of whether that baggage is useful. Now, the reason I'm going to suggest that it is perhaps not useful is another point, which I think John Charles brought out very well in his paper, and that is that I don't know if we need it. Now, I, especially in a Sunstone Symposium, am extremely bashful about saying anything that might imply any kind of Mormon exclusionism, let alone Mormon superiority. We all are very much opposed to those kinds of sentiments. But since John Charles made the point in his paper, I would like to reiterate it. In fact, modern restored theology does provide a far stronger foundation for the kinds of concerns and the kinds of emphases that the liberation theologians struggle to pull out of their Catholic tradition. And John Charles enumerated these several of them very specifically: the linkage of the material and the spiritual world, the idea of Zion as being a societal as well as a strictly ecclesiastical endeavor, and so forth. I would go beyond that, and as my second comment, I would raise this question as being a worthwhile focus for the kind of endeavor that John Charles started in this paper. And I would say, not only do we perhaps not need the theological insights of liberation theology if we truly study and draw upon our full restoration heritage, where these very tenets are much more powerfully presented, but I think we should ask ourselves, what can Mormonism contribute to liberation theology? And I'd like to just quickly suggest a couple of areas in which, then to back away from kind of an oppositional stance, to go to a dialogue kind of a stance, I suggest that Mormonism actually can contribute something to the endeavor of liberation theology. Just to suggest two areas. One is the question of how you work a theology of the elites. The people who invented liberation theology were upper middle class, upper class, highly trained Catholic seminarians. They were from the elite. Now, they rebelled against the elite in their theology, but nonetheless, that's their origin. And liberation theology is a highly intellectual, it is a very academic kind of a discipline. They are academics trying to get down to the grassroots level and doing noble things in those efforts. Our Mormon heritage, of course, is the exact opposite, or there's parts of Mormon heritage that are the exact opposite. Mormonism builds from the grassroots. We have a lay clergy. We do not have professional theologians trained in Western European seminaries that we look to for our guidance. We build up from the grassroots, and that's why the church, as well as other non-Catholic religions, particularly the Pentecostals, have been so tremendously successful in Latin America, because they have put off this elitist tradition of top-down preaching and efforts to develop the country, and instead have built up a native indigenous lay clergy. And so I think that that's an insight that Mormonism could contribute to the development effort that liberation theology is trying to undertake. Another one, and this will be controversial with John Charles, but I'm going to put it out anyway, is that Mormonism offers a liberation theology free of Marxism. The problem with third world development, any kind of development, is it's easy to get people to agree that it's terrible that society should be highly divided as it is in third world countries. It's easy to get people to agree that, you know, it's terrible that people should live in poverty and so forth. The question is always, how do you solve it? What do you do about it? Now, liberation theologians, coming as they do from this highly socialized or highly socialistic background of their training in Western European seminaries, just sort of automatically have adopted state-based solutions, which look to government interventions for economic development. Now, I'm certainly not arguing that there isn't lots of things that governments can do, but nonetheless, they have not picked up on, nor been very friendly toward, what has proved to be one of the most effective methods of community development in third world countries, and that is letting loose free enterprise in underdeveloped communities through micro-enterprise development. Development efforts where you give out small loans to the poor, informal business people, the lady selling tortillas in the plaza, or the guy with some tools that has a little car repair business in the backyard, by giving them small loans to be able to build up their little family enterprises. This has proven to be an increasingly effective method of permitting a true grassroots development. Some very prominent third world development experts have advocated this, most notably Hernando de Soto, a Peruvian, who's wrote a very influential book called The Other Path, in which he argues that the problem in Latin America isn't that they have too little state involvement in the economy. The problem is they have too much. In Peru, at least when de Soto wrote his book, Fujimori has been changing this somewhat, but when de Soto wrote his book, it took 9 months to register a little business, and they had to go through, offer 11 bribes, you know, file 21 different forms, and he proposed that if you just cleared that away and let the little businesses get started as easily as they can get started in a place like the United States, that would lead to tremendous economic development, and these facts have proved to be very useful, but I think that the Mormon approach, which emphasizes virtues such as self-reliance, hard work, a strong family orientation, is much more amenable to these proven successful development methods than the current liberation theologians who continue in the Western European socialist tradition to look to some sorts of state interventions. The last comment I'd like to make real quickly is the issue which I have struggled with, and I can see John Charles struggling with in his paper, and that is that especially frustrating if you study Mormon history and you realize just how powerful the cooperative economic development ethic was in early Mormonism, which is something that we did when we were writing this book and put a lot in here. John Charles just kind of skimmed across the surface, as he had to, given the shortness of his paper. But if you look at scriptures, you look at 18th century, and even well into the 20th century, statements of church leaders and so forth, the old sort of united order, cooperative, egalitarian economic ethic is just a powerful element of the restored gospel. But as John Charles notes, it's a little bit absent, a little bit hard to find in contemporary church discourse and practice. So the question is, how do we reintroduce that into our LDS environment? A couple of very quick thoughts. First of all, I think that, again, as I've said before, our heritage, our theology, our tradition is so powerful that I don't think we need to call upon liberation theology with its, you know, kind of semi-pseudo, kind of sort of Marxist baggage to make the arguments. You can make it with Brigham Young alone sufficient. Brigham Young, Lorenzo Snow, Rasta Snow, John Taylor, David O. McKay, Spencer W. Kimmel, and Marion G. Romney are all, and the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, are all you need to prove anything that you need to prove from liberation theology to a mainstream Latter-day Saint. Secondly, I think that another important thing to do is to, and John Charles is personally illustrates this, is to focus on real life experience. Again, liberation theology is a theology. It tends to be a little bit abstract. Now, it is enlivened by the real world experience of efforts such as the Catholic Mission where he worked, where they actually tried to apply it. And in the Latter-day Saint world, this is very common. It's not hard. Everybody has an uncle, a nephew, a son, a daughter, a next-door neighbor, or they themselves who's been on a mission in the third world. I have a friend who was a mission president in a third world country. And the third world Latter-day Saints are in dire need of development assistance. I think that another thing we can do is to bring these stories, we need to make them present. We need to make ourselves and our fellow American Latter-day Saints more acquainted with third world Latter-day Saints and their circumstances, and simple practical ways of helping them, of which there are a huge number in this state and many other places. Many Latter-day Saints have started programs independent of the church to try to help these people, and we have an appendix with them all listed in our book. And then lastly, and I'd like to conclude on this point, I believe that John Charles is... I commend him, I embrace him, because in the end, one of the most important things is, I think, with regard to the questions of economic development and third world development and our first world relations with the third world in the context of Mormonism, we are unfortunately still very much in the consciousness raising stage. And I think at this point, maybe the best thing that we can do, or the most we can hope to do, is just do consciousness raising, make people aware of the circumstances of third world Latter-day Saints, make people aware of our heritage of cooperative economics, make people in the Latter-day Saint theology and tradition, and make people aware of the existing on the ground things to do something about these sort of things, all of which John Charles has exemplified in his paper, and I thank him for it.
Yeah. So, lacking a chair, I'll go ahead and let's go for it, Mark, and then we'll go over here.
As someone who has been through the temple, and I like to think I take some of my covenants seriously, the one that troubles me the most is the covenant of living law of consecration, which to me is no different from liberation theology, which is a holistic way of being responsible economically, intellectually, socially, and spiritually for the fellow man in building the kingdom, so to speak. My conservative side of me is very suspicious of any top-down effort of the church to implement that. Even though we talk about one of these days we'll be called upon to live the law of consecration, I don't believe that. And I'm suspicious of any attempts to do that. Because I know I don't like other people's interpretation of how to implement that. My liberal side of me says individuals rarely do enough to fulfill everyone's needs. We need some kind of organization, either a private organization or whatever. And the third side of me says I'm disappointed the church isn't doing more by example in terms of encouraging people to act. Not on a top one level, but on an individual level. I know there are certain organizations out there that are working and drive for temporal relief of people, and I guess I did my part at one point on a mission to help spiritual relief. Mm-hmm. I guess I do what I can on local levels. How do you deal with the practical as well as moral needs to implement this, from the top down or bottom up, or do you try and get do what you can in your area?
The question for those who are listening on the tape is, how do you do this? Do you wait for the church to do something from the top down? Do you establish an independent program? How do you actually go about it and do something once you become convinced that this is a need that needs to be met? I would say this. I would like to see the institutional church doing more liberation and social justice work institutionally, because there are huge resources the church has to do that. I also don't think that we should wait for that. I don't think we need to. For one thing, it is not prudent for the church to, for the church as an institution, to be making the sort of political statements that, for instance, the Pope can do, because the Pope has the power to do that. We're, you know, we don't have that sort of power, and I don't think we should do that. I think the best thing for us to do is, rather than wait for the institutional church to do something, we as, you know, people should go out and, what's the phrase from the DNC?
Be anxious to engage
in a good cause. You know, go out and find, you know, there are Mormon organizations that do this sort of work. There are, you know, other religious organizations, you know, like-minded people who do the same sort of thing. That's what I did. You know, I went out and found this Roman Catholic program that was, its objectives were ones that I was interested in, so I offered my services and they accepted. And I think that's really the best thing to do. And as James says, we've got to raise consciousness. That's ultimately the most important thing that's got to happen right now. And it's not just a problem within Mormons, it's a problem within American culture, period. Most Americans are just sort of, you know, third world problems or something you see on the TV now and then, but they're not really conscious of it, and so they don't really think about it a whole lot. Though I have to say, when you do get people to think about it, they respond marvelously. Like, let me do a little plug right now. On the back of the table, on the back table there are some little red flyers. A project that a friend and I are putting together right now to get some supplies together to ship down to a town in the Dominican Republic that we served our missions in. And that's the sort of thing people should be getting involved in. Those sort of small-scale endeavors are really what's going to start making a difference. You know, eventually you've got to do larger stuff, but that's the way to get started, I think. Over there, who had his hand up?
I'm tracing the liberation theology, and I don't question that it's some strand of liberation theology, may have been influenced by Marxism, and you all have to show that, but I think sort of question the argument that you did hear, because it seems like it's often a genetic fallacy, and that is that something comes from a certain origin and so hence has the influence of that origin. It's one thing to be trained in a school that where people have certain sorts of biases, and it's another thing to take on the biases. To continue, I don't know very much about liberation theology, since all of my work in theology has been philosophical, but I do know a lot about Marxism, and what I do know about Marxism, at least American Marxism, I'm talking about like the Communist Party, Socialist Party, and even more moderate Marxists in the United States and in academia, the emphasis is heavily structural and heavily economic, and the kinds of things that I see people doing as a result of liberation theology in the world are not the kinds of things that Marxists would generally advocate as the means to the proper end. They want a change of ownership of property. And these don't seem to be the kinds of things. I mean, I realize that there are some priests that have gone out and joined, you know, the San Luis Obispo or the FMLN or whatever, but it seems like to me that the other things, or at least the sort of thing that John Charles is involved in, doesn't seem to be doing that kind of thing. It seems to be much more grassroots and not at all what a Marxist would say.
Okay, the question was just briefly in talking about the connection between Marxism and liberation theology, you know, was I committing a genetic fallacy and saying that's where they came from, so that's what they are, and aren't a lot of liberation theology efforts really non-Marxist? It's a big, complicated field. Just what I was saying was that because they came from a socialist-influenced environment, many liberation theologians do look to structural state government-based solutions which have not proven to be that effective in the great world stage. Many others are engaged in true grassroots work that is highly commendable. It's a big, complex field. And I was just saying that in talking to Mormons and trying to convince Mormons of the importance of these things, because it is so hard to, a lot of people who call themselves liberation theologists are doing a lot of different things, and some are just out in the grassroots doing great things in the barrio, and others are, you know, protesting and trying to introduce state ownership of the banking system and so forth, which is a lot of people would feel is counterproductive. So I'm just suggesting that, in talking to Mormons who tend to be conservative, it's just a lot of baggage, and since you can get the same result by quoting Brigham Young, why quote Gustavo Guterres?
Let me add to that, too, that you're right. I mean, this is part of the problem with the term liberation theology. People claim it, but it means a lot of different things. The program that I was in was interested, its primary effort was creating co-ops, which is precisely what Working Towards Zion focuses on. And so it's not at all socialist in that regard. And so it is a question of how the term should or should not be applied.
Well, see, a lot of socialists don't think that it is. Just non-Marxist socialists, like,
you know,
anarchist syndicalists or
other
social democrats have
no problem
with this kind of...
Right. Bob's been, like, waving his hands. Let's go ahead and do that.
The
forces
of
liberation Right, and that's precisely the sort of thing I'm recommending, that sort of consciousness raising. Right.
They're out there, and it doesn't mean that you need to be in the places in Salt Lake City, for example, where